All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 21. Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 7 through 16. However, before picking this up with verse 7 of Ephesians 4, I would like to first briefly revisit our discussion regarding the sacred names, particularly as it concerns the reinsertion of Yahweh, His memorial name. One of the ways He memorialized His name was by inspiring it to appear and be read nearly 7,000 times in the Old Testament, not counting the times that His abbreviated name Yah is found in the names such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. So it's many more times than 7,000, But anyway, it's His memorial name. I want to talk about the reinsertion of Yahweh back into His Word as He inspired it to be, back into those Old Testament passages where the English translators replaced it, His name, or the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew consonants representing His memorial name, Yahweh, where the English translators replaced it with the Lord and God when found in all capital letters. So it's really easy for you to, as you go through the Word of God, every time you see the Lord, the won't be in all capitals, but the word Lord and God in all capitals, you know that you should cross it out and reinsert Yahweh's name there. And I want to also return to this for the biblical insights also provided in many of those passages when we do so, one that I want to particularly get to in a little bit. But for an example, restore Yahweh to Exodus 32:5, for example, and it's seen, when you do this, it's seen that not only was Aaron guilty of committing idolatry with his golden calf, that much is obvious, apparent by the passage itself, but that he also attempted to pawn his calf off as Yahweh, with at least two other incidents that I'm at this moment aware of essentially the same thing. You see Judges 17:3 and 1 Samuel 23:21, where similar things were done, which are apparent when you reinsert Yahweh's name there. From which we need, you know, from this, there's a lesson here, from which we need to be forewarned that doctrine or projects adorned with biblical garb, with even the name of Yahweh, are not necessarily godly thereby, any more than the Ten Commandments engraved in the United States Supreme Court building make the proceedings therein godly. You know, I'm astounded at how often I run across people who accept just about anyone as a Christian who makes any kind of profession of Christianity or profession of Christ, despite warnings such as from Christ as found in Matthew 7, etc., that the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and that not everyone who claims Christ as Lord is accepted by God. That's verses 21 through 23 particularly. Don't also forget Christ's warning in Matthew 7 of wolves adorned in sheep's clothing. That must be tried by the Word of God, which, by the way, is the fruit test. Also cited in Matthew 7. A lot of people make the mistake, they see that a tree is judged by its fruit and think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. That's not the fruit test. That's the sheep garb that the wolves have put on themselves. They've portrayed themselves as sheep with the fruit of the Spirit, or things like the fruit of the Spirit, copies of the fruit of the Spirit and other good things. That's not the fruit test. The fruit test is the Word of God. They're to be tested regardless how they look or appear by the Word of God. Aaron's calf named Yahweh. He offered a sacrifice to Yahweh for the calf. Needs to be tested by the Word of God, not by the fact it was called Yahweh. All of that aside, now, I wanted to share that with you because there's a lesson in just that one example where we reinsert Yahweh back into the text, and again, where we find that Aaron named the calf Yahweh. All of that aside, I particularly wanted to revisit the sacred name issue as it pertains to correctly identifying Christ as not merely the Son of God. That's not enough. As not merely the Son of God, but as God incarnate, Yah who saves, and Emmanuel, God with us. I want to share with you, in light of that, I want to share with you something I had not seen before. So let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, 6 through 7, where we find the following. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Something special about this child, this son, right? "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." Note, the Lord, all in caps, if you're reading that with me, cross it out. It doesn't belong there. The English translators had no authority to take out Yahweh's name, especially when following a Jewish tradition of all things. All right, now that was Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Verse, the government that's resting upon his shoulders, by the way, already definitively accomplished. The government, the kingdom. Not something yet in the future. It came at the end of the age, already definitively accomplished via his incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, and progressively being accomplished via his remnant in time. At least it's supposed to be progressively being accomplished, that when the remnant is obedient to their dominion calling or their dominion mandate. All right, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, of course, being a messianic prophecy for a lot of people celebrating Christmas this time of year, a scripture that they often reference. Of course, this is not the time of Christ's birth. This is the time of his conception, the time of his conception, so that 9 months later he would be born at the time of tabernacles, when he came and tabernacled, was incarnated as a man, when he came and tabernacled amongst us. But of course, it's a messianic prophecy regarding Christ's birth into this world, and being there's only one God, pre-Ephesians 4, 6, and he's here identified as the Mighty God and Everlasting Father, alone makes it pretty clear who Christ was. for those at least who want to see it, or have eyes to see it. However, reinsert Yahweh in Isaiah 10, where it's inspired to appear, and it's even more clear that the Prince of Peace, Yeshua, Yah who saves, is Yahweh, the mighty God, the only Yahweh. Regardless whether we finites can explain it or not. The fact is we can't. It's a matter of faith, as I've pointed out before. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Next chapter, Isaiah 10, and look at verses 21 and 22. Very next chapter, the remnant, verse 21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Mighty God. This is also a new covenant prophecy. For though thy people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea. I need to start with verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day, that same day, the intercovenantal period at the beginning of the first century AD, when Christ came into this world, became a man, died, was buried and resurrected. All that is the time that's being referred to. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, like the Babylonians and the Syrians, but shall stay upon Yahweh. The Lord is all in caps. Cross it out. Put Yahweh where it belongs. This is where it, all of a sudden you say, wait a minute, what's this saying? What's this say about what we just read in Isaiah 9:6? Again, shall no more stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Mighty God. Unto the Mighty God. The Mighty God is identified in Isaiah 9:6 as the Son, the Prince of Peace. And here in Isaiah 10, as Yahweh Himself. Or, when this new covenant prophecy was fulfilled, as Yah who saves. Emmanuel, God with us. Something easily overlooked if you let the English translator's corruption stand as it regards their replacement of Yahweh with the Lord or God, all in caps. The Mighty God correlation in chapters 9 and 10 is something new I hadn't seen before. I had always put Yahweh in, but I hadn't connected the two chapters like we just did. And the Mighty God statement. And I wanted to, for you to have it as well. Thus my reason for revisiting the sacred names and the one God, one Yahweh of the Scriptures. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Had you go there first, and I should have had you turn to Isaiah first. But nonetheless, back to Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 7 and 8. To begin what we want to discuss here in this message. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But unto every one of us is given grace, praise God, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, in the previous message, I pointed out, if you recall, that there are three lists of gifts enumerated in the New Testament. Excuse me. In Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and here in Ephesians 4. The Romans 12 list being a list of ministry gifts, that is, for ministering to one another, not as ministers, but as each other ministering our gifts to one another, what might also be depicted as body gifts, to be employed on behalf of each other and the corporate body of Christ. The 1 Corinthians 12 list, a list of miraculous gifts, and the Ephesians 4 list, a list of leadership gifts. The Romans 12 list, still pertinent, and thus still in effect today. Not so with the 1 Corinthians 12 list. Excuse me. And as for the Ephesians 4 list, conditionally, at least some of them conditionally still in effect. We'll talk about that later, Lord willing. In the previous message, we discussed how, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, that the 1 Corinthians 12, the 1 Corinthians 12 list of miraculous gifts was for only the 40-year intercovenantal period that commenced in 30 AD and ended in 70 AD, with both the coming of Christ and the completion of the Bible at the approximate same time. This is further evidenced in that besides the only two accounts, the only two accounts of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and Acts 10, that's right, no one today, despite claims to the contrary, has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It only occurred twice at the commencement of the church or ecclesia for the Judahites in Acts 2 and at the commencement of the church ecclesia for the house of Israel in Acts 10. Both incidents identified by scriptures as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The only two incidents that the Bible identifies as the baptism of the Holy Spirit for Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 11 respectively. And distinctively different from all other instances where the miraculous gifts were manifested in the Bible. That's it. Just those two instances in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10. The only people to have ever been baptized with the Holy Spirit. In every other instance, where the miraculous gifts are recorded in the New Testament, or somebody having or being given the miraculous gifts in the New Testament, they were passed on exclusively via the laying on of the hands of an apostle. Made clear that that was the only way that they could be passed on. The last living apostle was John, who completed the Bible with the book of Revelation, among other things, principally depicting the coming of Christ in judgment at the end of the age in 70 AD. Now, John died near the end of the first century, and thus he was the last living apostle. He died near the end of the first century, and thus with no apostle to pass them on, the miraculous gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 faded into history. Despite what today's charismatics and Pentecostals claim. Now, I flesh all of that out with the scriptural evidence in parts 45 through 48. That's T1062 through 1065 of my first, that's the numbers for the messages, of my 1 Corinthians series, my 1 Corinthian expository series on our audio pages on our websites, either Bible Law Versus or Bible Versus Constitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org. And if you're not familiar with what I just shared, again, I flesh it all out in greater detail and with more explanation from the scriptures. And if you're not familiar with that and you are either questioning or you've been taught, like most of us have, that those gifts are still pertinent today, I recommend going and listening to those three messages as well. Now, whereas the 1 Corinthians 12 list of gifts are no longer pertinent for today, not so with the Romans 12 list. Let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 1 to begin with. Romans chapter 1, and I want to begin by reading verses 7 through 11. Romans 1, or that will be the only verses, I think, here that we'll read. Romans chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Here Paul writes to the Romans. He says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Let it be so for us as well, that our faith would be spoken throughout all of our world. For God is, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I share with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, and without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For, verse 11, for I long to see you, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." Now note that the gifts that Paul wished to impart to the Roman saints was so that they might be established. They weren't established without it. You might think of those gifts, and particularly as they relate to the intercovenantal period during the writing of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant Israelites, many of them still living, they had a foundation, the Old Covenant. What are you guys talking about? We've got the Scriptures right here. Well, during the writing of the New Covenant, the New Testament, they didn't have that. So they need something else for their establishment. And so God blesses them with these miraculous gifts to establish them. But keep in mind, for their establishment, pretty important reason. Pretty important reason. Consequently, if possible, that those gifts could be prayed for or be attained by some other means, you can bet that Paul would have instead instructed them not to wait for him, but to do whatever might accomplish their attaining these gifts for their establishment. That Paul didn't do so goes to prove that the gifts referred to could only be attained through his or another apostle's hands, as also evidenced in Acts chapter 8. Furthermore, that Paul desired to come and see the Romans in person to impart gifts unto them highlights the fact that there's a difference between the miraculous gifts imparted via his hands and the gifts the Roman Christians already possessed, as enumerated in Romans chapter 12. Can't be the same gifts. A difference between the miraculous gifts and the ministry gifts, the latter of which all members of the body of Christ have one or more of. All right, Romans 12. Let's go over there and look now particularly at these gifts. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and let's begin reading with verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." You might keep in mind Philippians 2-5, that we're not to only look at our own interest, but also the interest of others. There's this leveling effect. As I've pointed out on other occasions, there's only one place where there's level ground in the world, and that's at the foot of the cross. We're all unworthy of the grace and love and salvation, justification, and all things comparable bestowed upon us there. It's all level ground there. And God intends us in our starting at the cross and leaving the cross, if you will, to continue to be all at level ground with each other. Again, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, for to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." Anything we have is given to us by him to begin with. Verse 4, continuing, For as we have many members in the one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, the gifts differ. Whether prophecy, or let us prophesy, or let me go back up here. Having gifts that differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now, that sounds a lot like Ephesians 4, 7 through 8, as it pertains to the gifts listed there. Very similar. Verses 6 through 8 now. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teaches, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Seven gifts, as enumerated in the King James: prophecy, ministry, what the New American Standard translates as serving, the gift of teaching, exhortation, giving, and ruling, what the New American Standard translates as leading. So there's the seven gifts. Now, what may have you wondering is if the Romans 12 list gift and the 1 Corinthians 12 list are different, why do both lists contain the gifts, the gift of prophecy? And add to that, the Ephesians 4 list, which is another entirely different list of gifts, cites prophets. Well, here's what I believe is the difference between the gift of prophecy in Romans 12 and the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12. The gift of prophecy can be both prophetic, as in foretelling, and also forthtelling, as in merely preaching the word that has already been given us. Foretelling, as in prognosticating future events, is something miraculously provided the foreteller or prophet, and would therefore be the gift of prophecy cited in 1 Corinthians 12. Whereas forthtelling, or a gift of or calling to preach, would be the gift of prophecy cited in Romans 12. As for the prophet gift in Ephesians 4, that would refer to both the Old Covenant prophets and the intercovenantal prophets possessing the 1 Corinthians 12 miraculous gift of prophecy. Or, possibly, the Ephesians 4 prophet is referring to the Romans 12 gift of forthtellers, that is, preachers. I personally lean toward, I'm really close going either way, but I personally lean toward the former option, but I'm open to the latter option as well. So a little bit more on that when we get back to Ephesians 4. But since we're here, let's take another look at this Romans 12 ministry list. Gifts. And I can't prove this, what I'm going to share with you next. I can't prove this, but gifts, I believe, talking about the Romans 12 list of ministry gifts, gifts that I believe are all given to us, everybody, at our physical birth. In fact, probably at our conception. Gifts that are a part of our general constitution as individuals. The same as, for example, with temperament, our temperaments. I believe that happens at conception, when we become who we are, and then as we are born, of course, as well, followed up with being born. Gifts, and so back to these gifts, if I'm right, gifts we're born with at physical birth. There are our natural inclinations, inclination gifts, if you will, which, given to us at physical birth, if I'm right, which can only be fully and properly developed via our spiritual birth. However, regardless when it occurs, we're all blessed with at least one prominent gift intended for ministering to the body of Christ. One that is, as we go through the list, you will likely relate to more than others. And I think you can probably go back. This is why I think it happens at physical birth, developed through the spiritual birth, is because you can probably find the same tendency toward this gift, although maybe, you know, certainly not being used in the fullest or scriptural sense, but the tendency toward this gift even before ever becoming a Christian. And thus, the gift that you should concentrate on developing. It's your gift, the gift amongst all of the gifts given to different individuals in the body of Christ. You should concentrate on developing that gift without neglecting the qualities inherent in the other gifts. Now, and we're all given one gift, at least one gift. I can't say that we're not, some people don't get more than one primary gift, but I think probably as a whole, and maybe this is exclusively the case, that we're all given one primary gift for the sake of ministering to the body of Christ and to each other. On the other hand, all seven gifts, I don't have a scripture that says this, but I think you'll agree with me that this has got to be the case. All seven gifts are found fully developed and operational in Christ, the perfect man. He's got the perfect balance of everything, and therefore all of these gifts as well, epitomized, personified in Him. Now, consequently, as we are transformed from day to day and from glory to glory into His image, 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:16, more of these gifts should also be evidenced in us in a fuller capacity. We don't want to just limit ourselves to just our primary gift. God expects all of these things to be developed in us to a greater and greater degree, probably certainly through the primary gift, but for all of them to be developed more and more and more as we become more and more transformed into the image of Christ. So, let's go through the seven gifts again, and as we do, see if you can't find yourself relating to one more than the others. For example, I'm pretty well convinced that my primary gift is teaching, and yet I'm still responsible for the other gifts as well, and developing them as I focus in on that primary gift. Now, let's go back through these. Romans chapter 12, verses 5 and 8. But let me read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. I think it's a lot better translation in this regard and a lot clearer. So let me read it to you. If you've got a New American Standard that you're using right now, fine. But otherwise, if you don't, just listen as I share these verses with you again. Romans 12, verses 5 through 8. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Not just members of the body of Christ, but members of one another. That's important. We need to figure that out, because usually we're trying to sever each other rather than trying to make the body work as God intends. Continuing, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. We've each been given a gift. Let each of us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, you still may say, well, I'm not so sure, but maybe this will help. Let me provide you with an illustration that Bill Gothard shared at one of his minister conferences many years ago that I attended in Denver back in the 80s. I had to be back in the 80s. And he was talking about these gifts, and it really, I thought, was extremely helpful. And it's at least what's a close approximation of his illustration. It's the best as I can remember it. And he probably amplified on this a little bit more than I'm going to, but hopefully it'll still assist you in identifying your primary gift. Here goes. A family and guests are gathered for a Thanksgiving dinner that the woman of the house has put much love, effort, and time into preparing. However, on her way to the table, she trips and dumps the turkey all over onto the floor. She's, of course, embarrassed and devastated. But her seven family members and guests all represent one of the Romans 12 gifts. And how they respond to the crisis is representative of their primary gift, resulting in the following responses to this woman's catastrophe. The person with the gift of prophecy would possibly respond, "Well, here's what you need to do so this doesn't occur again." Not a lot of empathy there, but often that empathy is hid within the fact of what he's doing so that it doesn't happen again. But it oftentimes comes across with not a lot of empathy, but that's not necessarily the case. The person with the gift of serving would immediately jump up and begin cleaning up the mess. The person with the gift of teaching would likely respond by pointing out the reason or cause for why the woman lost control of the tray. The person with the gift of exhortation would probably encourage the hostess not to worry, and that it's not really any big deal anyway. It's just the turkey. The person, which of course the woman may not appreciate, frankly, as I think about it, the person with the gift of giving would offer to run down to Kentucky Fried Chicken to buy a replacement meal. The person with the gift of mercy would respond by hugging the hostess and telling her, "It's okay, don't feel badly, you know, it could happen to anyone." And the person with the gift of leading would respond by saying, "Bob, you get some towels to wipe up the floor. Mary, grab the mop," and directing and whatever else needed to be done. That's a simplified representation of those gifts, but I think it's a fairly fair representation and one that hopefully would help you say, "Hey, no, that's me. You know, I'm the guy that would have jumped up and started cleaning up the mess right away. Or I'm the guy that I'm going to go buy a replacement meal and take care of this that way." You know, and you can see that each one of these gifts would take care of or apply themselves to the situation in whatever fashion what motivates them to serve, to use whatever their gift would cause them to in such a way to respond. Now, I'd ask you, so, because it's important, which one best represents you? I hope there's one that jumps off the page, either from the pages of Scripture or from that illustration. You can say, "That's me. That's me. I need to develop that gift. I need to really focus in on being that person that God intends me to be, that He has chosen, that He's gifted me to be to the fellow members in the body of Christ." Now, all of those gifts, no important than the others, and all of which are essential for the proper working of body life in the ecclesias. And with, of course, many other applications depending upon the situation or need. All of which, again, we should all strive to develop in our lives via our primary gift, as we strive to become more Christ-like, who is the perfect combination of all seven gifts. Whatever our gift, it's not only God's gift to us, but also our gift to our brethren and the corporate body of Christ when employed as God intends. All right, let's now look at the Ephesians 4 list of gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9 now. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 7 through 9. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first unto the lower parts of the earth? He that descended, that is, he who poured out himself to become a man, per Philippians 2. That is, Emmanuel, God with us, in order to die on a cross to save us, Philippians 2, that is, Yah who saves. Chapter 10, verse 10, and he that descended is also the same that ascended far above the heavens to sit at the right hand of his heavenly Father, that he might fill all things, to become again the all in all that he was previous to his incarnation at the consummation of the Mosaic age at 70 AD, per 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28. And now verses 11 and 12, and he gave some as apostles, here are the gifts, and he gave some as apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. 5 leadership gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors or elders, and teachers. All of them still relevant today, although not all here in person today. The gifts of apostle and prophet are no longer here in person. There are no apostles, and there are no prophets either. Not in the miraculous sense. However, their ministries, as found in their inspired writings, still obviously relevant and instructional, and thus still ministering today. Whereas the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers still in effect in person. For among other reasons, the purpose related by Paul here in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16 now. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now look at verse 12 again. For the perfecting of the saints and the work, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard Bible, which I really like much better. It says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's at least the beginning of the purpose of these minister or leadership gifts that God has provided the body of Christ. Ministers equipping the saints for ministry or service to one another. How? Well, among other means, by assisting them in developing and administering their individual gifts per the Romans 12 list of gifts. A note, we're all called to ministry. Every single person in the body of Christ is called to ministry or service. That's really what the word means, our service to one another. No freeloaders in the body of Christ. You can't just say, "Well, I'm here to be ministered to." Can you? You know, that's what happens in the churches today. You know, another downfall of today's four-walled stained glass church buildings is that most people come and just putrefy, and say, "Well, I'm here to be ministered to." Well, that's not God's intention. God, everyone in the body of Christ is meant to be a minister serving others with particularly the gifts that they've been giving. Everyone has their part in body life, in the operation and well-being of the local ecclesia. To what end? Verse 13, till we all come, listen to this, till we all come in the unity, until we all arrive at the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man or woman, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Question. When have you known anyone who has become perfect unto the measure of the fullness of Christ? Never. Never has been accomplished and never will be accomplished. Not in this life. Not in these mortal carnal bodies with their carnal with their carnal weaknesses. Consequently, this is a never-ending charge that we need to be laboring at, which brings us back to Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, or the ministry you've been given via your gifts to minister, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To what end? Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. God intends us to mature, to grow up, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Boy, do we have our work cut out for us. Once again, a never-ending job, with no lack of responsibility for every one of us, as it concerns ourselves and our fellow brethren. We need to start with ourselves, that we're not being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, but that everything is according to the Word of God, with ourselves and then also in helping assisting our fellow brethren. And it will only be accomplished to any degree when everyone in the local ecclesias are absolutely committed to God's Word as the absolute authority for everything we believe, say, and do. Everything. Per 2 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, among other scriptures, where it says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. To what end? Verses 14 and 15. That we henceforth be no more children. Verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth. Well, let's just read 14, 15, 16 together. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into mature, into Him in all things. In all things. Not just our gift, but in all the gifts and in all things. Which is the head, even Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Which is the is likewise the contextual theme of all three lists of gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and here in Ephesians 4. Gifts, gifts, and more gifts. Let us indeed endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, in one body, spirit, hope, calling, in the one Lord, faith, immersion, and the one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We are so thankful for all the gifts that you give us, starting with the gift of salvation that, Father, we have no right to whatsoever except by your grace, mercy, and loving kindness provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, making it possible for us to have a relationship with you in that he took our place and took upon him our sins. We glory in that gift first and foremost, and then the gifts that you give us, Lord, to minister, Father, on your behalf and unto you, but also to the body and to each other. And Lord, it's our failure again, and the reason we ask for forgiveness, our failure, Lord, that we have been slackers in really fulfilling these gifts and ministering them to each other as you've intended. Help our people to understand, help the remnant to be able to identify the gifts that you've given them, and empower them, strengthen them, Father, enlighten them so that they can use those gifts as you intend. All to your praise and glory for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth, in reaching and teaching more of the remnant and in all things bringing the wicked into judgment as well. We love you and praise you. We thank you for all of these things, Lord. We glory in them. We praise you in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.